Well, thank you very much for your kind words of welcome and for inviting me to come and to speak to you. It's a privilege to come and to bring God's word. And let's begin by reading it, just to have our minds firmly fixed upon it. And let's, if you have it, let's turn to it in 1 John and chapter 2, just a few verses. 1 John chapter 2. Towards the end of the chapter and into the beginning of chapter 3. So 1 John 2 and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. And really, our thoughts are going to be focused especially on the opening words of chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love, or what kind of love, the Father has bestowed upon us, or even lavished upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. So during the short time we're together, what I want us, by God's grace, to look at is the Christian doctrine of adoption. A very precious and important doctrine. Now, I'm sure most of you, or all of you, know what adoption is. It's quite possible that some of you here are adopted yourselves. It's a very noble thing. It's a beautiful thing. The Bible speaks very, very highly of it. If I'm adopting someone, I am taking someone that doesn't belong naturally to my family. I'm taking that person, hopefully, out of a motive of love, I'm taking that person and bringing him into my family, so that that person, that boy or that girl, becomes really a part of my family. They become my son or my daughter. Not in a shadowy, second-rate kind of way, but absolutely so. They enter into that relation. Just as much as my natural born are sons, so they, by adoption, come into the same relation too. They are now my sons, and they are my daughters. Now, Christian adoption is what happens when, well, really, when you're converted, when you're born again. In Christian adoption, God takes us who believe. By believing, he takes us into his own family. We didn't belong to it naturally, but he takes us in. And in that way, he becomes our Father, and Jesus Christ, his Son, becomes our elder brother, who shares the inheritance with us. I'll come on to the inheritance just a little bit later on, but he becomes effectively our elder brother, who shares with us the inheritance. That's why Paul speaks, for example, in Romans chapter 8, of all of us who believe, all of us who have faith, as being joint heirs of God with Christ. So we inherit God. We inherit what God has to give with Christ, our elder brother. Now, the source of this Christian adoption is God's love. You've got to root it in God's love. God doesn't do it as some kind of experiment or an interesting thing. He does it because he loves every single person that he adopts. It was love that moved him to adopt. And as we'll see, he moved heaven and earth to adopt us. It wasn't an easy thing to do. In fact, there was only one way in which it could be done. It involved death, curse bearing for his own son. But he did that just to adopt us into his own family. So we've got to make sure all the time that we root our adoption in the love of God. And we're going to look at it tonight and tomorrow in the context of God's love. And I really want to look with you at three things. Tonight, we're going to look at our Father's love for us. And tomorrow morning, our love for our Father. And then lastly, tomorrow, our love for each other as children of the same family. So God's love for us, our love for God, and our love for each other. Let's start with our Father's love for us. Now, I suppose it's no surprise in a way that John is the apostle that talks most about adoption. Paul does too, a little bit. But John really focuses on it. I say it's no surprise because John is known to us as the apostle of love. He lay close to Jesus on his bosom at the Lord's Supper. There was a dispute as to who should be closest to Christ. Maybe it wasn't the case that they all thought they should be. Perhaps some thought that Peter should be. Perhaps some thought John should be. Of course, famously or infamously, Judas lay on one side, but John on the other. And John refers to himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. He was humbled by that fact. And he gloried in a right way in that fact that Jesus loved him. And it's interesting that John's letters are full of the concept of the love of God to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It doesn't mean that he was particularly loving, perhaps by nature. In fact, when Jesus met him first, himself and his brother James, he nicknamed them both the sons of thunder. And interestingly, John and James both asked Jesus if they should pray for fire to come down to consume the Samaritans who rejected him. So that tells us that his nature wasn't necessarily what we would call gentle or quiet. But nonetheless, by God's grace and moulding, he had a really deep comprehension of what God's love was. And he grew in that. And he spoke on that. And his desire at the beginning of his letter is that we should enter into a deeper knowledge of God's love and a deeper fellowship with himself. I am writing these things to you, he says, that your joy may be full. So he wants us to know more of the love of God. And here really what he has to say reaches its peak when it brings in the concept of sonship with love. Behold, he says, what kind of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should actually be called the sons of God. In other words, to really understand God's love, you must come to the teaching of adoption. It's not even enough for you, as it were, to somehow abstract the cross and to say, well, I understand God's love best because he gave his only son to die for me. Yes, that's true. But unless you root even that in the concept of adoption, you still won't understand the greatness of God's love. You will only really appreciate it when you understand what adoption really means. And as we come to it, let's just look at it from a few different perspectives. Remember, right now we're looking at God's love for us, revealed in adoption. And the first thing we can say is how great this adoption is, because it is rooted in such a great love. The love of God is different from any kind of love that this world offers. The only way in which you see the love of God operating in this world is when Christians exercise it. because nobody else has it, actually. It doesn't exist. No natural heart carries this distinctive love. It only appears in the world when God plants it in the hearts of his own children. And when he does, it bursts out, bursts back towards God, and it bursts out towards the household of faith, your brothers and sisters, and also towards a world that is still lost. But this love is so unique that you will only see it in the world, in the heart and life of a Christian. And interestingly, when this question is put, behold, or this exclamation, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, this expression in the Greek, what manner of love, comes from an expression which means, from what country is it? Now, obviously, it's a kind of colloquialism, and we change it a little bit just to get the flavour of it, but what it's really asking in the Greek language is, from what country is this love? You find the same expression used when Jesus stood in the boat and he commanded the wind to cease and the waves, and we're told there was a great calm. And the people said, what manner of man is this? Literally, from what country is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Now, fair enough, it may just be a form of speaking or a figure of speech or an idiomatic expression. Fair enough. But it's valid in what it says. After all, from what country is this man? He is from another country. He is from a better country. He's from a heavenly country. He demonstrates a power that doesn't originate in this earth. He speaks with an authority that doesn't arise out of this world. And the same is true when he shows a love. He shows a love, the love of his Father, that doesn't originate in this world either. Behold, what manner of love, from what country is this love? It is a heavenly country, a heavenly love. It is the love of God, and it is so different. And it's different, first, in the sense that it absolutely denies self. It denies self. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this love that is able to be so other-centered and so giving of self and so focused on the other is a God-like thing. It's originating in God, and it flows from God. It is unique. It is beautiful. It is agape in the Greek language. It is a distinctive love that is in the heart of God and that flows from him. And its greatness can be seen not just in the kind of love it is, but in the extent of it. Paul says to the Ephesians that he wants them to know the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God which passes knowledge. It's an interesting expression that. He says, I want you to know what passes knowledge. I want you to touch it. I want you to touch its edge. I want you to be in its midst and see that there's no border. I want you to understand what is incomprehensible. I want you to apprehend what you can't quite comprehend. The sheer greatness of the love of God. And of course, we see that in what God does. I mentioned that a minute ago. God so loved the world that he gave. If you just jump forward to chapter 4 here, we see the same thing again. We see the greatness of God's love and what God actually did, what he was prepared to do. At verse 9, 1 John 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God towards us. So this is a demonstration of God's love. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God. That's not the remarkable thing. But that he loved us. That's the source of real love. That's the definition of real love. That he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we see the greatness of his love in that. We can't see really how high, how deep, and how broad. But he manifests it, and we touch it, in the fact that he gave his only begotten son to die in our place. That is real love. But we also see the love in what it actually achieves for us. In other words, on one level you can look and say, well, this is what it cost God, or this is what it means for God to love us so much. Now, what does it mean for me, or how do I see God's love in connection with myself personally? What does it do for me? What effect does it have on me? Well, the answer to that should be straightforward enough. We see, for example, where he takes us from and what he takes us to. I mean, for God to love you, what does that mean? If I want to adopt somebody, what will I do? I mean, I don't know. I haven't researched it. But I would probably try to find someone that really appealed to me and take that person into my family. But the Bible is absolutely clear that there's nothing appealing in us. To understand our ugliness, in fact, you have to really see where we belong and what we're destined to. It's not just that we're sinners, it's that we're hell-bound, and that we deserve hell, and we are bound for hell. That's how ugly we are. The only reason we are partially beautiful is because our sin hasn't worked itself out completely yet. I mean, give us time, give us scope, give us the opportunity, and we'll be fit for hell. And the day will come if we persist in being Christless and godless, if we prefer our unbelief, if we prefer autonomy, to live the way we want, to pursue life the way we think we should, well, we'll be hellish ourselves one day and only fit for hell. When the last remnants of protection have gone, when God's care is removed, when his common grace is taken away, and we're left to ourselves, that's us, fit for the only place that can accommodate us, and that is hell. We want to be without God? Well, without God we shall be. And it's in hell that you see the ugliness of our humanity, when we work it out ourselves, when our lying and our cheating and our atheism and our rebellion all reaches its height. Devilish, satanic, Lucifer-like, we share his abode because we're fit for it. Do we understand that? That's what God took us from. That's what we're like. That's what every single principle inside us is working itself towards. So the real you is that. We're only not there yet because the restraining hand of God in grace and mercy is upon us. We live in a dispensation of mercy, a dispensation of the gospel. When the death of Jesus Christ purchased a kind of stay of execution for the world, it has. These benefits of common grace are all there because he lived and died. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His hand could fall, should fall, but it trembles as though he doesn't want to let it smite, but it will. It will. We are hell deserving. And we are hell-bound. So that's the kind of people God finds. And then again, he doesn't just find us like that, but he actually brings us to a place of sonship. So to really appreciate the love of God behind adoption, you have to understand that he reaches down so deep to find people who bear the devil's image. Isn't that what Christ said to the Pharisees? You are of your father, the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That's what you are. Rebels, liars, murderers. We're all that. We would murder God if we could. But he doesn't just take us from there, but he brings us into sonship. Sonship. Hebrews 1 and 2 makes plain that he lifts us above the angels themselves. That's a mystery to the angels. They don't resent it. In marvelous humility, they are content to serve sinners, who they know will be raised above themselves in glory. That is how high God brings us. I mentioned a minute ago that if you want to really understand the love of God and his greatness, you have to look beyond, well, I'm not going to say you have to look beyond the cross. You don't look beyond the cross. But let me say this, that you have to look beyond certain other theological concepts. For example, God has redeemed me. Yes, but that doesn't tell us the love of God. God has justified me, pronounced me clean. Yes, but that doesn't do justice to the love of God. God is sanctifying me, he's purifying me, making me holy. Yes, but that doesn't do justice to the love of God. It is only when you come to adoption that you at last do justice to the love of God. He brings you into his own unique and intimate family. The only person who's in that relationship is his own son. He brings us into a distinctive relationship to the Trinity that no other created being enjoys. It's as marvelous as that. So you're brought not just from hell to heaven, but from carrying the ugliness of hell to wearing the beauty of God's own Son. Being like him, seeing him as he is, and being like him. Being holy as he is holy, pure as he is pure. Even your body conformed, as Paul says, into the likeness of his own glorious body. From sharing Satan's nature to sitting with Christ in heaven. So this is a great adoption, rooted in the greatness of God's love. God's adoption of us too is unique. It's unique. It's unique in the way that it works. It's not just a matter of legal process and having a standing and having a dignity. It actually involves becoming like God personally. Now, there's a difference between adoption as we know it and adoption as God exercises it. If I was going to adopt a child, I would choose the child and I would raise the child to adopt my principles, my outlook, to live life as I believe it should be lived. I would raise that child within the covenant, to love God, to exercise faith and trust, to pray and so on. And that child would grow, perhaps surprisingly as an adopted child, to share some of my traits and characteristics. It's amazing how that can happen. But that child would never actually possess my nature. I would not have given birth to that child. And nothing can really change that. If you're adopted, I don't want you to think that that's a hugely important thing, because actually it's not. What matters ultimately is our relationship to God, really. And the status of adoption is high in the Bible. The sonship is real when it's an adopted sonship. And I want you to remember that your love, the love between you and your father and your mother, all things being equal, is as real and as great and as glorious if the adoption has worked well as it is for a natural born son. But still, the nature is just not communicated. But in this adoption, it actually is. God's adoption is so different that we inherit his nature. Now, I want to tell you something that brings this out in the Bible, in a way that we don't realize, but it's there. Most of your Bibles will probably have children of God here in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Am I right? Do most of your Bibles say the children? Yes. Now, the AV that I'm reading here has sons in it. That's not wrong. But actually, it would be better to keep children, because children is John's word. Sons is Paul's. Is there a difference? Well, there is a bit. The word son, as Paul uses it, always has to do with our rights and our privileges. Come to them in a second. Our status, that we are actually sons of God. It's his thinking is Roman. It's dominated by the Roman concept of adoption. We inherit our father's estate and so on. But when John chooses the word children, he has a different emphasis. What he's actually emphasizing is what we are inheriting from our father. We actually become like our father and we share his nature. We carry the family likeness. In fact, I want you to notice how the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 run together. You'll remember that chapter headings are just not there in the Bible originally. They're just put in for our convenience. We're glad they're there because we can make references. John 3, verse 1 and so on. But it's a long, continuous text. And verse 29 of chapter 2 is just so closely related to verse 1 of chapter 3 that it would have been better if there was no chapter division there. Might have been better, but look at the last verse of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is born of him. I'll come to this tomorrow morning. What the family likeness is, it's actually holiness. Holiness is the family likeness. I have two daughters and three sons, and everybody knows who they are. I think they're all completely different. And I don't think they look remotely like me, but everybody else knows immediately who they are. When my two daughters appear anywhere, everybody knows they're sisters. I don't see them remotely alike. There is such a thing as a family likeness. There's a family likeness in God's family too. It consists of practicing righteousness. It consists of holy living. That's important. Look at the verse again. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that practices righteousness is born of God. Behold, what kind of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should actually be called the children of God. So we are not just adopted, but we inherit a special family likeness. God is making us like himself. Now, the key to that is the new birth, is it not? The new birth and adoption go together. Strange. You'd think a new birth was enough, but this needs many concepts to do it justice. God is legally doing something, and God is really and experimentally doing something. He is not just taking you out of Satan's dominion and grasp and legally bringing you into his own household. He is actually effecting a change in the process. He is able, because of the marvel of the work of salvation, he is able to send the third person of the Trinity into your soul. He comes through the truth. Inside the seed of God's word, he plants himself. He plants a new nature, which is in the image of your new father. And you begin to think differently, to speak differently, to walk differently. You are new creation. All things passed away. All things have become new. The way you think of yourself is new. The way you think of God is new. The way you see the world is new. The way you evaluate culture is new. The way you see the Bible is new. The way you see the Lord's Day is new. The way you see church is new. The way you see Christians is new. Everything is new. Old has passed away. Because you're different now. You're different. You are born again and you have the likeness of God. You are a partaker of the divine nature. So God's adoption changes you. And do we see that? There is a legal translation, an adoption, and there's a physical, experiential or experimental change at the same time. And it had to be. I mean, how could you legally enter God's family? How could you legally have a right to heaven and be there unchanged? How could you possibly be in God's family with the devil's nature? How could that possibly be? How could the devil's nature grow and grow in you? Which is what happens. Remember, without the changing grace of God, it develops in you. The devil wasn't as bad before as he is now. He doesn't get any better. Nobody in hell gets any better. The situation in hell gets worse. How could we possibly be there with that kind of nature? It's impossible. It's inconceivable. Sad to say, in a lost eternity, it may well be the case that those who are there envy the people in heaven, their happiness. Doesn't mean they want to be there. They don't envy the source of the happiness. They don't want to be where God is. They don't want to share a place with God. That's the staggering thing, you see. However miserable their own existence, nothing will change the fact that they hate God. And the idea of being close to him is obnoxious to them. That's why it is ultimately impossible for an unchanged sinner to be in the presence of God. In that way, can it be done? So our nature needed to change. And thank God it was possible to change. So Christian adoption is a great adoption, great in love. It's also unique in the way it works. And in these ways we behold the Father's love. He wants us to behold it. That means he wants us to consider it. Stop, he says, and think of the kind of love this is, how great it actually is, and how uniquely it works. But there's something else too. Christian adoption is so generous. In fact, it's unique in the kind of gifts and privileges that it brings. And you see the greatness again of your Father's love in all that he gives you in this adoption. He gives you essentially his own fatherhood. His own fatherhood. And by this I mean the real fatherhood of God. You know, sometimes the Bible speaks of a kind of fatherhood that's by virtue of creation. People say we're all God's children. You find that in lots of churches. We're all God's children. Every sermon involves us all being God's children and stuff like that. If they mean by that we're all created by God, well, that's fine. Because Paul says we are all his offspring. Do we not have one God? Has not one God created us? Well, that's true. There is a kind of sonship that you can have too, that by being born within the parameters of the covenant. Jesus speaks of two sons in the Father's household. One prodigal son goes away and squanders everything, comes back home in repentance, and he's embraced and accepted. The older brother, the Pharisee, is outside, and he resents what's happened. But the father goes to him and says, everything I've got's yours. It's yours by gift. It's yours by privilege. It's yours, perhaps you could say, by baptism, or it's yours by dedication, or whatever, by covenant. Take it, enjoy it. And the elder brother says, no, don't want it. So this is a son who effectively disinherits himself. You could be like that. I mean, you could be born of Christian parents, born in a Christian home. You can choose to disinherit yourself in that way. You can say, I don't want you. I don't want the inheritance that's promised. I don't want any of it. Jesus spoke of the two sons who are told by their father to work in the vineyard. One said, I'm going, sir, and he doesn't go at all. The other said, no, I won't go, and he ends up going. Which of the two sons did the will of the father? Again, the son who said no represents the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the people who were far out and who chose to reject God but then heard the gospel and came back in. The other sons who said, yes, I'm going, represents the ones who always say, yeah, I'll be a Christian one day. I'll give it my attention. I'll give it my best shot one day. I'll strive to be a Christian one day, and they never do. So they were both sons. They were both in the Father's house. They both had privilege and responsibilities. But again, that son disinherits himself. Chooses to do that. So there's that kind of covenantal sonship. But the sonship I'm speaking of here is adoptive sonship. It's a sonship that happens when you're converted and born again. when you're taken out of Satan's spiritual domain and you're actually introduced into the family of God, so that you are heaven bound in Christ, heaven deserving, that's real sonship. And in that sonship, you know the fatherhood of God. And it's only you who know it. The person who's just been created can't say, well, God's my father, in the same way as you can. I mean, if a horse could speak, a horse could say the same thing. A horse is created. You can speak of God as your father because he is your father, in a much more meaningful sense than creating you. He's brought you into a marvelous bond. What is fatherhood to you? Well, it's more than your earthly father is. And even if your earthly father is good, it's better than that. I'm saying that conscious that for some people, fatherhood isn't a happy memory. I'm well aware of that. We live, obviously, in an age of family breakdown. I don't need to tell you that. Sad to say, many fathers don't model the fatherhood of God to their children. That's just a fact. There are many careless, absent fathers. There's no perfect father, let's be fair. And we should always strive to love our parents in the Lord. Fifth commandment tells us to honour our father and our mother. I got a lesson in that, actually. This is, in a sense, by the way, and I haven't got time for by the ways, really, but I remember a few years back meeting a young man whose father was actually quite heavy on the drink. In some ways, he was still quite a good father, but he was making a wreck of his life, really, and making a bit of a wreck of the home. But I always noticed how this son just didn't do him down. Didn't do him down. I knew he was in pain a bit over the way things were, but he just always took care how he spoke of his father. And that just never left me. It honestly never left me. And as much as we can do, even when we know their faults and failings, let's strive to honour our father and our mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that our days may be long in the land which the Lord our God gives us. And in that commandment, that land ultimately reflects the promised land above ourselves. And if we strive to live in that way, then our life will be extended in the land which, the promised land, which the Lord our God gives us. But some people don't model fatherhood very well. But God is the ultimate father. And the privileges that he gives us as sons. Remember, I'm speaking here all the time about God's love for us. God's love for us, not ours for him. He gives first his love. He gives us his love. And that's such a great thing to know, and sometimes to feel and to taste and to simply enjoy, that God loves us. He sent his own son to bring us into the same relation of sonship as him. Marvelous. God, your father, loves you. He loves you. That reveals itself in a few things. First, it reveals itself in the way that he protects you. Now, a father always wants to keep his children safe. It's instinctive to a father. A father wishes to protect his wife. He wishes to protect his children. And when Christ encourages us to think of our Father's house in heaven, he speaks of the house as having great high walls, a place where there is perfect protection, no threat from a serpent. There's no threat of being on probation. The Father brings us home. And in our Father's house, we have security. We have security. Psalm 91 speaks of the believer on the battlefield. And it speaks of God surrounding that believer with his own angels, protecting him in ways that he doesn't even understand, simply because God loves him so much. The moon by night doesn't smite us, nor the sun by day. Just a poetic description of God's care of us by day and his care of us by night. He just constantly protects. The angel of the Lord encompasses those that fear him. When Jacob was lying down in Bethel, leaving the promised land, feeling God forsaken, parent forsaken. He was so sure the inheritance was his. He messed things up. He had nothing but the clothes on his back and the staff in his hand. He lay down with a stone for a pillow. And I'm sure he cried out to God, "What does this mean?" And God showed him a vision. Well, it was a vision, yes, it was a dream. But it was actually a kind of wormhole into another universe. It was, in a way. What it actually was an insight into what was really going on around him all the time. These universes permeate each other. God has something going on in this world that we don't even see. Jacob saw myriads of angels ascending and descending on a stairway to heaven with God himself at the top. God is at the top, and the bottom of the stairway is where Jacob actually was. And Jacob wakes up and says, "This place is not called Luz anymore," which is the Canaanite name. "It's called Bethel," which means the house of God. Because God was in this place, he says, "and I didn't know it." And that's true. I mean, God is with you and you don't know it. And his protection is on you and you don't know it. But believe it. You are indestructible until you die. And even then you're indestructible. God will take you home and you'll be conscious of that protection. I remember, still as a boy, getting into a bit of trouble. There's no point going into what the trouble was. I'm not sure I even remember what it was, but I remember being chased by a group of boys older than myself. And I remember running to my father's house and the sense of panic I had before I was caught. And I remember just getting through the door and my father was there, and that was the end of my trouble, you see. I was in my father's house and I knew my father could defend me and I knew my father would. That's what you have on your side. You have the protection of God all the time. Nothing can by any means hurt you, God said to his people. Even when God allows the devil to sometimes enter into your life, it's for your good. It's for your good. You have your father's protection, you have your father's provision too. A real father will want to provide for his family. If a mother is, let's say, unemployed, she may feel that, but of course, she has a certain way of conducting business in the home that takes the edge away from that. You know, when a father loses his job, he feels something that strikes at his heart because he feels the compulsion to provide. A father feels a deep compulsion to provide for his family. God wants to provide for you, and he does provide for you. Every single thing that is needful for a life of godliness in this world and for eternal life, he has given you. He's given it in the treasures of the word, in the ordinances that he dispenses, in his sacraments, in the ministry, in Christian brothers and sisters. In Christ Jesus are hid all the treasures and everything that is needful, as Peter says, for a life of godliness. His provision is just there. His love, his protection, his provision. It's all wrapped up in a way when Jesus says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am as a son, enjoying my Father, you too, as sons, will enjoy your Father." You see, interestingly, Philip had said to him, "Show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." Jesus had said, "Where I'm going, you know," and he said, "We don't know. Where are you going?" And "I go to my Father. Show us the Father, and it's sufficient." And Jesus says, "Have you been for so long with me, and you don't know who I am, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." In other words, I am here to model the fatherhood of God for you. You want to know what it means for God to be your Father, Philip? You want me to show you the Father? I have shown you the Father. I am acting the part of a father to yourself. And the care I've exercised over you for the past 3 years, I'm not going to leave it when I leave you. I will send the Spirit of my Father, and I will one day bring you back to my Father's house. And everything that God means to you as a father will be brought to fruition and full realization there. You will know then what it really means to have God as your father and to be able to say, well, you do it right now. I mean, God has sent his spirit into your heart crying, Abba, Father. But you'll never know that like you'll know it then. To say, my father, you'll know then that he's your father in a way that no earthly father ever was or could be. Interestingly, too, you have your father's correction. Now, that's not quite so nice. Hebrews 12 says, we all had fathers according to the flesh who corrected us, and we respected them. How much more should we reverence the Father of spirits over spirits and live? In fact, in Hebrews 12, we're told that if we don't experience correction, we're not really children. We're not really God's children. In fact, the word used is illegitimate. We're not actually his children. Now, chastisement hurts. I know myself what it's like for God to chastise me. Every time he chastises you, he shows you what he's doing. He shows you what you've done wrong. And it's no point in smacking a child and not telling the child what that's about, is there? There's nothing gained by that. When God puts us into a state of chastisement, he shows us what's wrong. And I'm thankful for that. You should be thankful for it too. If that hand of correction was on you, it would show that, if it wasn't on you, it would show that God wasn't interested, that he didn't care. I mean, sometimes my father, you know, I still remember, I know it's not very PC for people to get a good spanking these days or whatever, but I still remember one I got from my father. I remember why I got it. And I can understand why he gave it to me. I've probably presented myself as a pretty bad child tonight by a couple of things I've said, but I wasn't that particularly bad. Anyway, I did something in public that I shouldn't have done, and I still remember how furious he was. He was absolutely livid. And I felt his anger too. And he left me alone for a good while, probably a good hour. And when he came back in, he showed his love and his tenderness, but you know, I never did that thing again. Just didn't do it again. And if he hadn't corrected me, I probably would. You know, that's the way we all are. But he corrected me, and I'm thankful he corrected me. I'm thankful God corrects me. Even if it's painful. The writer to the Hebrews says it's never joyful. At the time it's painful. But afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness in your life. The last thing I want to say that the Father gives you is the inheritance. Peter says that in heaven is kept for us an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that never fades away. Paul calls the inheritance God himself. So does the writer to of Psalm 16. God is of my inheritance and cup the portion. The thing I'm getting is not a thing, it is God himself. The Father gives me himself. Everything he has to give is wrapped up in himself. Joint heirs of God with Christ. That's awaiting me in heaven. Sometimes you have to pinch yourself at the nature of what's yours. If this world's all there is, try and get your best out of it. But it's pretty poor at the end of the day. It squeezes you up, tosses you aside. People know that. When you're a Christian, it's so completely different. The best is always yet to be. Jesus always keeps the best wine till the end of the feast. And the fact is that we're just playing at enjoying God in this life. The fullness is certainly yet to be. So the greatness of adoption is seen in its privileges too. Now the flip side of all this is that we have responsibilities too as children. Never privileges without responsibilities. So I think next time we'll just turn away from God's love for us and we'll think of our love for God. What that means, how we express it, and last of all, our love for each other. Let's just close with a brief word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy, and how great your love is, in reaching down so low to bring us up so high. You found us with devils, and you brought us to be with your Son. We pray to marvel at this, to behold it, to consider it, to be thankful for it. Bless your word, may it reach deep down into our hearts and form the way we think, our very character and lives. In our Saviour's name, amen.